The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here to study the word of God. We are going to pick up back where we left off last time in the commandments for the church. We were looking at beginning to look at the armor of God passage in Ephesians chapter 6, which is a wonderful passage, but we'll take a moment, as is our custom, to have some silent prayer, opportunity to shift gears, get into the mindset of focusing on the Lord rather than focusing on version 1 or code or whatever else we might be focused on. Gives us an opportunity to get our mindset where it needs to be, confess sins, and if necessary, and also to humble ourselves. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather and spend some time in your word. And Father, I just pray that you'll help us to understand how utterly and completely dependent upon you we actually are. We get full of ourselves sometimes and we begin to think that we are self-sufficient. But the truth of the matter is, and your word makes it clear, that we need to be completely dependent upon you in order to be victorious in this life. And you've designed a life for us where we can be victorious. We can have joy. We can have peace. We can have a life that is according to your plan if we will submit and if we will depend upon what you have provided, Father. So help us to do that more and more every day. We pray these things in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen. So last time we began to look at this, that we should be strong in the strength of the Lord. And make sure I can get us there. There we go. That's actually, I have my Bible software. When it comes up, I have it go to that verse every time. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That just reminds me to be thankful for the day that God has given me. So verse 10 of Ephesians 6 says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And we understand that we are currently dwelling in earthen vessels. That it's a temporary tent, but nonetheless, this is where we are. And so physical strength is a factor in our lives. That's been one of those things that's been part of this test for me, is, you know, that this health test that I've been going through, is that physical strength has been an issue. But that's just one little piece of the puzzle, right? I mean, we actually don't really operate in God's economy, if you want to call it that, in the realm that He wants us to really function in. We don't really operate in physical strength. Now, if I'm so physically weak that I'm asleep all the time, then obviously I'm not functioning in the conscious. But what I'm talking about is just in the day by day, whether we're going through physical health tests or whether we're not, and whether we're exhausted from a long day's work, and I don't know about you guys, but sometimes my brain is just fried when I'm done with the day's work. But whenever that happens, that's not really the strength that we should be seeking. That's not really the strength that we should be relying upon, because God actually will give us strength, which will allow us to function. Remember, He knows exactly where we are and exactly what we're going through. So whatever He's going to give us in terms of testing, whatever He's going to give us in terms of circumstances and conditions we face, He's going to provide all the strength we need for that circumstance. And I would add to that wisdom. He's going to give us the wisdom we need for that circumstance. And I enjoyed it. I was looking at, I was actually in a prayer meeting. Somebody was telling me about how somebody had prayed for another person who was wrapped up in worry. And their prayer was that worry would be replaced with wisdom. I thought that was a really cool way to pray about it, you know, because that's really what it comes down to, right? Is that God's wisdom supplants that worry. We claim His promises and it allows us to go on. And that's an example of how God can provide strength in a situation. You say, well, how is that strength? Well, think about the strength that we get from trusting in God's promises. It gives me tremendous strength to deal with the day-to-day. I hope it does you too, that we face things in our lives and we go back to the promises God has made and we rely upon those things and it gives us strength. But then it goes on here, and it couples right together with that, the idea of putting on or taking up the full armor of God. We'll see that in a number of verses here. And stand firm in the full armor of God. So we'll read this whole section, verses 11 through 17 here. It says, put on the full armor of God. And the language of full, we talked about this a little bit last time, is that you don't want to just put on part of the armor. You want to put on the whole thing. Full provisions from God. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So that's pretty important, that we want to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because, you know, I had someone that was trying to tell me, it's actually someone who used to go to the church, but they don't anymore. They haven't been going to the church for a few years, but tried to tell me that there was no person of the devil, that it was just sort of a concept of evil, kind of like the forces in Star Wars kind of an idea. And I said, well, that is not what my Bible says. My Bible presents the devil as a real person, an angel created by God who went the wrong way. But he's out there scheming. I mean, we've studied this before. He's prowling around, seeking to devour. The adversary is not idle. He's busy, and he has a whole host of minions that are helping him do it. So you are right now, we don't even think about it this way. If God could open our eyes so we could see it, we are right now in the midst of an angelic battle that's going on right here with us. And we are sometimes subjected to the consequences of that. I'm telling you, I've been convinced before that I went up and I was talking to someone at a customer service desk about, you know, a product I had that had a defect or whatever it was. And I was talking to someone at the customer service desk. And I'm telling you, I was sitting there looking at this. There was conflict going on in the whole conversation, not from my side, but you know, there was this unbelievable attitude in the person I was talking to. And I was sitting there thinking to myself, this is not just what I see on the surface. Come on in. It's okay. This is not just what I see on the surface. This is not just somebody having a bad day. This is part of the angelic conflict. This person is under attack, and I am now being subjected to, you know, there's a spiritual side of it is what I'm trying to say that was going on. So we want to be careful to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, but we do so in the strength of the Lord, and we do so with the full armor. Verse 12 then goes on to say, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what I'm trying to say. We struggle in this world, and it's against the spiritual forces of wickedness, the world forces of darkness. Therefore, take up, we have put on, that's the idea of like you putting on your clothes, but take up the full armor. You want to almost think of a soldier, right? Taking up the implements that he would put together, the full uniform, the whatever he might have in terms of weaponry and shieldedness. I mean, you could think of it this way as a police officer as well, right? A police officer who puts on his bulletproof vest and he puts on all of his gear so that he's ready to go out and do it. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to put it on. We're supposed to take up that full armor so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And I love that. I love that phrase right there, because it doesn't mean we take up or put on the full armor of God and then it kind of just sit back and don't do anything. We're supposed to be engaged in this process, in His strength, though, with His armor. But we're still engaged in it. Now, having done everything to stand firm, verse 14 then says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, this is important. What I want you to understand is when this says truth, it's not talking about any kind of truth. What I mean by that is it's talking about God's truth. That's an important distinction, because, I mean, I can know some true things about the 6016 spec. They're not really going to help me much in the spiritual battles I'm about to face, right? You see what I'm saying? So there's a lot of things that are under the category of truth. This is talking about God's truth. Girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now see, I can walk around in unrighteousness. I need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. First of all, I can't have any righteousness whatsoever unless I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, right? You are not functioning in righteousness without being saved. But having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's the idea of walking in righteousness. But not only that, it kind of brings out, I believe, the fullness of what was talked about in the girding of the loins with truth. Because as we learn more of God's truth, what do we learn about? We learn about who God is, His standard of righteousness, what righteousness is objectively, not subjectively, right? What objective righteousness is. And now we can carry that around in our souls. And now when the world tries to just absolutely inundate us with relativism, we can stand up and say, no, I know what's right because God's told me what's right. I know what is right, objectively what is right. So you want to have that breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. And there's a lot of teaching that can go into that part, but you can actually take that verse to mean the same sort of thing as in 1 Peter, where it says, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. So that's one aspect of that idea. But also, I think that we need to understand that there's a message that we can deliver, the good news of peace that we can deliver even to believers. But that's another story for another day. But this, you can see how all of these things are building on one another. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, critical faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Doubting, you will not be successful. And that's the truth. That's the simple truth. If you doubt, and we were having a conversation about this in the prayer meeting last night, and it was we were talking about someone who was struggling with a particular situation. It has to do with somebody's going in for surgery next week. Somebody from the church is going in for surgery next week, and his spouse is really struggling with it. And we were talking about that in the prayer meeting, and somebody said, you know, that's a complete lack of faith. And I said, I disagree with that. I don't think it's a complete lack of faith. I think it's a faith that's wavering a little bit, right? They trust, you know, people trust in God, and then on the other hand, when something really big like this comes up, they start to become a little bit shaken in their faith, right? I don't think it's complete. That they've completely abandoned their trust for God, but they're wavering in their faith, is the way I see it. This is why it's so important. The shield of faith is so important, because at that point, you're fully engaged with God, right? You're fully engaged. You're fully trusting in God. That's another way you can think of faith, is trust. You're fully trusting in God, and that allows you to be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. If you're wavering in that at all, then that means really at some point you're kind of relying upon your own abilities and your own intelligence and all of those kinds of things. I saw an email, prayer request email from Austin Bible Church. I'm still on their email lists and everything, and so prayer request came in, and this one lady, she asked for, and I thought this was brilliant, she asked for prayer for her family, that they would be able to see the light of the gospel. She said, because they are oh so bright but completely lacking in wisdom. I thought that was a good way to say it. Verse 17 then goes on and says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, that all of these things, up until that point, by the way, all of these things were speaking in terms of defensive armor. But then we get to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, one of the things I'll tell you about this sword, and I believe it should be taught when this passage is taught, this is a particular kind of sword. This is a very short, broad sword that they used in the Roman army. And the way that they would do this, and that's why I say it should be taught when this is brought up, because the way they would do it is they would all be standing in formation shoulder to shoulder with all their armor on. And this sword was such that they could hold the sword in a position, and if they needed to, they could get somebody with the sword real quickly. It was a sharp, very quick jab. But here's the thing. It was only effective when they were in that array, shoulder to shoulder like that. If you were out one-on-one with that sword and somebody had a much longer sword, you would potentially be at a disadvantage. But if you're lined up shoulder to shoulder with your fellow members of the military, now you have a weapon that's an effective weapon. I believe that applies to us in the Christian way of life as well. I think, can we function on our own? Amen, we can. There's no question about it. But are we stronger when we're shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters in Christ? I think we are. And I think that's why the language of this sword was used. Because there's multiple words for sword. Mm-hmm. But this word describes that sword that they use in the Roman army, which is part of a shoulder-to-shoulder. We pray about that all the time, that our congregation will stand shoulder-to-shoulder. Mm-hmm. You know, that we'll be in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So look at all that that's spoken about. A lot of things. And then it goes on in verse 18, you know, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. It goes on from there. So, very important to understand the idea of putting on the full armor of God. Now, I'll tell you this. God has provided us with protection, with the sword of the Spirit that we were just reading about. God has provided us with many things. But I think what ends up happening, just as would be true with a soldier, we as believers need to be trained in how to use this armor. And what I mean by that is a baby believer, somebody who is either just recently saved, or they just don't know much about the Bible yet. They haven't learned much of the Bible. They have available that armor, but they might not really know how to use all of that. And in the Roman army, they actually were very, very, very rigorous about having them go back and redo their training. They were big on them going back and doing training so that they were always up to speed on how to use everything. And that's why I think it's important. We need to spend as much time as we can in the Word, because we know, the more we know about what God has provided for us, the better we're able to fully utilize that armor. There's a lot you can teach about the full armor, by the way. If we wanted to, we could stop right now and we could do a whole series on the armor of God and talk about the various aspects of it. But I think the message that we want to get from this study is that God has given us weapons and protection that we can use in the spiritual. Remember, this is in the context of spiritual conflict. And we need to take advantage of those things that He's given us. We should conduct ourselves in a worthy manner. Wow, those are always convicting passages for me. Because, I just typed that. Mm-hmm. I did again. We'll fix it though. No, that's not right. Is it 1:7? Must be.
I thought it was 1:17.
Might be 1:7. Maybe that was a.
Typo.
No. Let's see what it said. It says 1:27. We were all wrong.
Wow.
Fail. Epic fail. All right. So here it says only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents. See, the idea, he's talking about whether he's going to come or not come and all those kinds of things, but he's telling them, look, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now let me ask you a question. In terms of the things that we can be given as information of some kind, and I'm just strictly looking at it from the informational aspect of it, the things that are available to us in terms of information, is there anything more valuable than the gospel? I'm talking about in your life. How to fill your car up at the gas station, how to eat, how to drink. There's no more valuable message in my mind than the gospel. That's the most valuable thing that anybody's ever going to hear in their lives, is the gospel. So that means it's at the top. Mm-hmm. And this says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of that. Right? So that means we're supposed to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the greatest thing that we've ever heard in our lives. The greatest thing we ever could hear. And so that's setting the bar at a pretty high standard, isn't it? And the only way we're going to be able to accomplish that, and we've switched to a different book, we're in Philippians now, but the only way we're going to be able to accomplish that is standing firm and strong in the strength of the Lord. It all dovetails together. We're not going to be able to accomplish that standard without God's provision. You can't do it. I can't. I brought nothing to the table of any value, and God provided everything for me. We should make the joy of our spiritual leaders complete. This is one that's always fun for a pastor to teach, right? But because I never like to ask for anything, but this verse does say that. Verse 1 of Philippians 2 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. Now, I want you to notice this is Paul writing this. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I can tell you, having been a pastor now for almost 7 years, this is spot on. When the congregation is healthy, spiritually strong, there's unity among the brothers and sisters in the congregation, it is a joyous thing for the pastor. When there's strife, when there's schisms, when there's... We recently, I'm going to tell you, this was an interesting lesson for me to learn. Interesting lesson. We had two families who a couple of months ago left the church at the same time. And without going into gory details of it, what had happened... And I saw it happening, but I was actually of the mindset that it wasn't going to be a big deal. But what had happened is the two families had kind of gotten together and formed what I'm going to call a mutual admiration society. They were going off and doing their own thing, and they were talking about things. And what ended up happening is there was a spirit of dissension that had formed in these families that was there. And there was always this underlying lack of contentment with what was going on, and I had fielded criticism from both of the husbands of the families and all that kind of thing, and had addressed it. I thought I had addressed all of that, and everything was going well, and I did explanations of things to give you an idea of what the kind of thing was that was going on. I'm not naming the family, so I don't want to get in the area of gossip. Is that, so I believe, and I'm going to use an example, or I believe that in a congregation of believers of any realistic size, you have people in that congregation that spiritually need to be taught at the elementary level, at the elementary school level. Mm-hmm. You've got people in that congregation who need to be taught at the middle school level. You've got people who can be taught high school, college, you know, graduate levels. There's people of all levels. Mm-hmm. Well, what these two families decided was that I always needed to be teaching at the college/graduate level all the time. That was the only way that I should be teaching. And I explained to both of the families, look, we have people in here, if I teach at that level, they're not going to get it. In fact, I said, we've got people in this congregation that if I teach at that level, they're going to leave the church. Mm-hmm. And the answer I got back, this is where I should have known that there was a big problem at hand. The answer I got back was, let them leave. And I thought about it, and you know what, I went back and I talked to him a second time, and I said, you know what, God has gathered this flock of believers at this local church, and he has called me to feed this flock. Mm-hmm. And if I take the attitude of I'm going to teach this way, and if somebody doesn't like it, let them leave, I'm not doing what God's called me to do. That's what I told him. Well, anyway, what happened, to make this long story that I'm telling, I'm going to shorten it as much as possible, the families ended up leaving the church. It was amazing the change that took place. Mm-hmm. That spirit of dissension, that lack of contentment that was present was actually tangible in the congregation. Mm-hmm. And when they left, we have much more of a united congregation. Everybody's together in the same spirit, and it has made my joy more complete. Honestly, it's amazing. I don't mind people coming up with objections. I always talk to anyone who has some sort of an objection. I never just dismiss what they have to say. I always take it into consideration. But there was more than that here. There was a level of unhappiness that was there that was kind of poisoning the congregation a little bit. Mm-hmm. Does that make any sense? Mm-hmm. And so when they left, you know, I was pretty down about it when it happened. Because one of the people that left was one of my deacons. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, and so it was a pretty big deal.
Yeah.
You know, we're a small church. We don't have that many deacons. So it was a big deal. And but I'm telling you, not just from my perspective, but everybody in the congregation agrees that we are way more of a united in spirit congregation now. That there was a spirit of discontent there that was. Anyway, I tell that story because look what this talks about. The love, the fellowship, fellowship of the Spirit. It goes on down here talking about united in spirit, intent on one purpose, being of the same mind. See, that kind of thing is a pure source of joy for the leaders of a church. You know, it really is. And in this case, we're talking about the Apostle Paul, but nonetheless, the principle's there, right? Your pastor, believe me, when you guys are getting along and everything's going smooth, your pastor is going to... He's going to be pretty happy about that. Now, I'm not, you know, got families that are having troubles and other things that are going on. That's different. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about when there's a real division and there's real schisms in the church. And that's what we have. We had a schism, and I was too naive to realize it. Schism is the idea of
a rift.
Yeah, there's two trains of thought.
Yeah.
You know, that's if you just have that. And actually, there, if you look at 1 Corinthians, it was more than two. You had the ones that liked Apollos, the ones that liked Paul. You had the ones who said, well, we don't follow either one of them. We follow Christ. You could have more than just two divisions in the church. It's a division. It's the idea of a division. There's divisions.
So the dissension is the word he used earlier.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And it's a disagreement that causes the people in the group to argue about something that is important to them.
Yes.
So is it just a disagreement, or can dissension be a person?
Dissension can be, a person can be a source of dissension.
Right.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. You know, and think about it, let's take it to a different context. This isn't a spiritual context. This is spiritual leaders in local churches, how I'm preaching. Think about around here. If there is someone around here who is a source of dissension, right? And I'll give you a perfect example. And I like the guy. I'm not saying this as a negative thing about him at all. But and I just drew a blank. Come on. Helped us with system manager. He's living in Arizona now.
Gunther.
Oh. Brilliant.
Oh.
Brilliant.
Oh.
Extremely passionate. You talk about something that's important. Mm-hmm. Extremely passionate about making the ADSI a better product. He cared a lot mm-hmm. about making the ADSI a better product. But he was a problem in terms of causing dissension, wouldn't you say? Because he was argumentative about things. And I like Gunther.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, if he called me right now, I'd talk to him for 30 minutes and I'd go visit him if I could. I like Gunther. But he was one of those people that stirred up dissension in the company.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a problem. Even though a lot of times in his case, he wasn't necessarily wrong.
No.
About what he was talking about, but it was just the way
he approached.
And so think about if you have a company, if you have a whole bunch of people who get along very well, they know how to communicate with one another, and everybody is on the same page and all that kind of thing. It makes it much easier for the managers of the company, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It does. It really does. But in a spiritual context, there's something else going on, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
See, that was what I was saying. It wasn't just that there was dissension. There was a spirit of dissension going on. There was something behind it that was unhealthy. But you should actually care about this whole idea.
Mm-hmm.
Your spiritual leaders, you should actually care whether or not they are joyful. We should have an attitude of humility as Christ did. We just read that verse. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then it goes on to say, pretty powerful passage. Actually, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is terribly translated. I apologize. I've gone through the Greek of this, and it should be translated very much differently. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And he emptied himself is a very, 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 very powerful phrase right there. That basically, Jesus, when he came in the flesh, and he function in the flesh here on the earth. He's still God. He didn't stop being God. But he functioned in the flesh here on the earth. He lowered himself below the angels to come in the flesh and be on the earth. But in that, what an attitude of humility. I mean, throughout everything, when he first came in the flesh, remember, we're talking about Almighty God, eternal God, who did not begin to exist when he was born, or when the conception happened, actually, when he was born there in Bethlehem Ephrathah. That was not when he began to exist. He has always been. He just began to exist in the flesh as a human at that point. And so that took an act of humility. But then look at his whole life. His whole life is an example of humility. And certainly at the very end, at the Garden of Gethsemane, it's a beautiful example of humility beyond anything we understand. I mean, I want you to try to picture yourself getting ready to go do what he did, and yet saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." I mean, that's the greatest statement of humility I can think of. And then he's on the cross, and he's being persecuted even while he's on the cross, before he even starts dying for our sins. He's sitting on the cross being persecuted by the people around him, and he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is all examples of humility, tremendous humility on his part, and we're supposed to have that attitude. And so, I mean, that's a day by day growing in the faith kind of thing, because we struggle with that, don't we? We should carry on the outworking of our salvation with reverence. This is very important. It says in verse 12, "So then," it talks about here, "every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father." This is the "every knee will bow" passage. By the way, Philippians 2, if you want to know where every knee will bow, it's in Philippians. That's one place. It's Philippians chapter 2. And that includes those who have rejected Christ. They will still bow at the great white throne. Verse 12, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That doesn't mean you work to earn your salvation. It means you work it out. You're now saved. You work out. It's the outworking of your salvation is what this verse is talking about. "With fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you." Right? It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, that's what we've got to remember. As a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are now a vessel, and maybe you don't like thinking about this, you are now a vessel wherein supernatural things can take place. First of all, the ability to understand the depths of God's Word is a supernatural thing. God the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us understand that. It's supernaturally taught to us. So that's supernatural. But then God is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so, if I were to turn to 1 Corinthians 12... Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I actually, you know, I'm trying to work on the language of that, because I actually am trying to figure out if I want to use pride and arrogance differently. It's arrogance, you know, and I always think of arrogance as a negative thing, right? Pride, it could be. Pride is also thought of negatively, but I want you to think about something. Let's say your child. Give me an example. Let's say your child does something that's a beautiful example of their faith in God, and that makes you proud of your child. Now, I don't think that's an arrogance concept. And so sometimes we use the word proud, we use that word in a context where it's not an arrogant thing. You know, you're thinking about your child and it does your heart good, you know, and you really are appreciative of what your child has done. And so there needs to be a better language for it, but certainly arrogance is the opposite of humility. Absolutely. Here in 1 Corinthians 12. So a good example of arrogance when I just read this the other day, is why I'm thinking of this, is Saul, King Saul, who we know that he indeed was a believer, because Samuel said that when he died, he was going to be with Samuel in Abraham's bosom. And so we know that Saul was a believer, but yet Saul stopped seeking the Lord's wisdom. He arrogantly led the armies of Israel, and he was thinking of the might of the army as what was going to make them successful. He no longer sought the counsel of the Lord. And in fact, there's examples we just read recently where he sought the counsel of the Lord and the Lord didn't respond because he was so far down the path of that, right? So he's a good example. But you know, anytime arrogance is really manifest, anytime we separate ourselves from God. And that's why I was praying beforehand. I was praying about our utter dependence upon God. We need to recognize we are utterly dependent. We become arrogant when we kind of declare our own independence from God, right? I'll just give you another simple example. Let's say you had a job offer to go to work for some other company here in Austin. I'm not saying that's true. I don't even know if it is, right? I'm making something up. So you have a job offer, and your whole thing is you're occupied with the amount of money you're going to be able to make, the signing bonus they're going to give you to come work there. You're thinking about all these things. And never once when you're thinking about or considering that job and whether you should take it out, never once do you implore God and go to Him and say, is this something you want me to do? It's totally about you. It's all about you, how you can move yourself up and get a better position and make more money. And you see what I'm saying? You're just purely thinking about you. And so that's a good example of arrogance, because you should be consulting the Lord. There was an example I gave the other day where I was reading where David was getting ready to go down to Keilah, and he asked the Lord three times, is this what I'm supposed to do? Mm-hmm. You know, am I really supposed to go down there? And the Lord kept coming back and saying, yes, I'm with you. Go ahead and go to Keilah. But he wanted to make sure. He wasn't doubting. He just wanted to make absolutely sure that that's what he was supposed to do. And arrogance is the opposite of that. I mean, David, here's David, King David. You know, he wasn't king yet at the time. He was being chased by Saul, actually. But he wasn't king yet, but he was going to be king of Israel. And he is going to the Lord and depending on the Lord's wisdom to help him know whether to make that move, whether to go to Keilah. So that's just a good example. I mean, it's really when we break our bonds with God and we try to rebel and go off on our own, that's when we become arrogant. And you could argue which one comes first. I've had great conversations with pastors. Which one comes first, the arrogance or the rebellion? They kind of go hand in hand.
And then we'll
finish with this, sharing our joy, because I have a meeting at 1. I think that's what it's supposed to be. 2:18. What did I do? I messed up.
I think it is 1:18.
Yeah, 2:18. So this is, we were talking about the joy. And here Paul is saying, look, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, that's a deep verse right there. The idea of being poured out as a drink offering. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Do you share your joy with others? Do you share your joy with others here at the office that you know are your brothers and sisters? Do you share your joy with the people at the church that you go to? Do you share your joy? Do you share your joy with your pastor? This is, again, the Apostle Paul is saying this. Do you share your joy? A lot of times, and I've noticed this again for the ministry, a lot of times people are more than happy to share their problems with me, and I'm glad they do, because I can't possibly bear their burdens, and I can't possibly be there to help them unless they do. But they forget this part. They forget to share the joy. And I actually love it when we have a prayer meeting where we get to pray about and rejoicing and praising God, because 2 months earlier we had a prayer request that had to do with a difficulty, and 2 months later, the Lord has answered the prayer and the problem is solved. Now we get to rejoice together in the working of the Lord, and all of that fits together. You don't want to leave out that second half of it. Do you share your joy with your spouse? Right? We need to do that. I fail that sometimes. We need to share our joy with all of those around us. It's an important part of what I think God has done in pulling us together as believers. See, you in this room right here are part of what God has given me so that I can make my way through this life in this world. We are supposed to be that way for each other, right? We're supposed to be there for each other and help one another. I've got to get to that meeting, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is so powerful and so wonderful, and we thank you for it. We ask that you would help us to remember the things that we've learned today, that we would realize that there's many opportunities to use these things in our daily lives. So help us, Father, to be united in spirit. Help us to be joyful, and help us to share our joy with one another, and help us to love one another the way that Christ loves us, and help us to glorify Him with all that we do. We pray these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you all.